Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. This evening we're going to look at the last five verses of Zechariah 12. But before we do so, let's stand for the reading of those verses. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, and the families of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the families of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the first five, nine verses of Zechariah chapter 12, we have looked at the fact that God promises that His people will be victorious over their enemies who seek to destroy them, who purpose their destruction. They will rise up against the people of God, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Judah, and they will have the tables turned as God enables His people, strengthening them in order that His people might be victorious. We noted that there are two common interpretations of those first nine verses. One is the pre-mill dispensational view of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and others. It is the predominant evangelical view. We noted the view of most Reformed commentators, and that is that Jerusalem and Judah, when we read those words, we should be thinking of the church and apply these things to the church. That the church throughout its history will be surrounded by her enemies. There will be times in the history of the church when it looks like they will be utterly defeated, and God then reverses the table and encourages the church, causes the church not only to persevere but to be victorious and to grow. And I presented last week the view of Gary DeMar and a handful of others in that these verses in Zechariah 9, 1 through, 1 through Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, were fulfilled during the days of Esther and Mordecai. And we read of the fulfillment in Esther chapter 9. I think Gary DeMar's view makes a lot of sense. Tonight, as we come to the concluding five verses of this chapter, the theme is that of mourning. In verse 10, God says, "They will look upon me whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there should be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. In the land, and the land shall mourn." Obviously, the theme is mourning. Now, we want to look at four things related to that mourning this evening as we find it in these five verses. First, we want to know the cause of mourning. Secondly, the object of mourning. Thirdly, we want to note the intensity of mourning. And finally, the universality of mourning in verses 12 through 14. The cause, the object, the intensity, the universality of mourning. First, the cause of mourning. From verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Here we learn that God is going to do something that will cause the people to mourn. What is it that God does that causes the mourning of His covenant people? God promises to pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. In other words, it is going to be the work of the Spirit that is going to cause His people to mourn. Now, the Spirit in verse 10 refers to the Holy Spirit. You might have a translation that says a Spirit of grace and supplication. My translation has the Spirit, and Spirit is capitalized. And I think that that is the way that is to be understood. God is going to pour out the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And when God pours out the Spirit, then the people will look upon the one they pierced, and their experience will be that of mourning. T.M. Moore says, and I quote, "A spirit of grace and supplication is an outpouring of the Spirit of God that awakens gracious affections and leads the heart to prayer. The sorrow that is produced by the Spirit is a godly sorrow that leads, a godly sorrow that leads to a prayer of repentance." Charles Haddon Spurgeon explains, and I quote, "It is always, that is, godly sorrow, a creation of the Holy Spirit. There never was any real godly sorrow such as worketh repentance except unto God, except that which was the result of the Holy Spirit's own work within the soul." In other words, Spurgeon is saying that unless the Spirit of God produces sorrow, produces godly sorrow, then there will never be a true prayer of confession and repentance. It is not, Spurgeon adds, the product of mere conscience, which though pricked is not able to rise to these spiritual heights. It is not the product of mere terror of judgment without the quickening of God's Spirit. Instead, Spurgeon says, and I quote, and I read this earlier and love this, so please pay attention. He says, "Genuine mourning for sin comes as a gift of divine grace. Grace comes into the heart and enlightens the understanding, so that the man understands what his criminality is in the sight of God. Then the grace of God operates upon the conscience, so that the man sees the evil and the bitterness of the sin which he has committed against the thrice holy Jehovah. Then the same grace affects the heart, so that the man beholds the infinite graciousness and eternal love of Christ, and then begins to loathe himself to think that he should ever have treated Christ so ill. So, by a work of grace upon the soul, and not by any other process, not by melodious music, does the Spirit of God make men weep for sin, so that they hate it and turn away from it." The thing that strikes me in relationship to what Spurgeon says is that it is God's grace through the Holy Spirit that enables us to see the heinousness of the sin that we have committed, because it is personal. That is, it is a sin against Christ. We will never see that. We will never understand that. We will never feel that unless the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart and the mind and the soul. It is God who, by His Spirit of grace and supplication, causes the mourning that we read about in verses 10, 11, and 12. So this mourning is a spiritual mourning, which is why it is called a spirit of grace and supplication, or the spirit of grace and supplication. This is why it always leads to prayer. To a prayer of repentance and to a confession of sin. Pharaoh grieved for the effects of his sin when God punished him for refusing to let his people go. But tellingly, he said to Moses, "You pray to the Lord," showing that his remorse was no work of God's Spirit, which is the spirit of grace and supplication. Judas Iscariot grieved deeply for his sin of betraying the Messiah, but it was the grief of despair without godly sorrow, without godly mourning, without salvation, because he lacked God's grace for faith and repentance. Matthew tells us he was seized with remorse, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He confessed that not to God, but to men. Then he went out and he hanged himself, never returning to God in true sorrow for sin and in true repentance. Richard Phillips writes, "True mourning always grieves for the sin and not just for the situation into which sin has brought us." So, what is the cause of this mourning? It is the outpouring of God's Spirit. Secondly, the object of this mourning. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The object of mourning is God. God is the one who is speaking. God is the one who has been pierced by the sins of his people. God is the one who has been wounded by the sin and rebellion of his people. We know from John 19:37 that Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. When the Messiah came to his people, he was despised and rejected by them. That was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53 and by Zechariah in chapter 11. Jesus Christ was handed over to the Romans to be put to death by means of crucifixion. After several momentous hours, the Roman soldiers went to Jesus to break his legs in order to hasten his death because the Sabbath was coming. But they found him already dead. One of the soldiers, a Roman, who had never heard of Zechariah's prophecy, pierced him, we read in John 19:34, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The Apostle John then tells us, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." In Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, he writes, But he, speaking of the Messiah who would come, the suffering servant, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. So when the Spirit of grace and supplication was poured out upon those who looked upon the crucified Christ, they mourned. When did that happen? It happened at the foot of the cross, where in Luke 23:48 we read, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned." The NASV reads, "And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast." That's an act of sorrow and mourning. These were Jews from the house of Judah and the house of Israel, who were beating their breast as they looked upon the one whom they had pierced. Peter addresses the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, with the following indictment: "Him," that is Jesus of Nazareth, "being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What was the response? Well, Peter tells us in verse 37 of Acts 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" The men of Israel who had pierced Jesus through crucifixion had their hearts pierced by God. This brought about their repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. With the preaching of the gospel by Peter, the Spirit of God that had been poured out upon those who were present in the upper room worked on the hearts of those who heard. And when they heard about Christ, and when the guilt of that was placed squarely upon them, the Holy Spirit used that to cause them to mourn for the Christ they had crucified. And in their mourning, God granted them the grace of repentance and faith. Thirdly, we see the intensity of their sorrow as Zechariah offers two pictures of that sorrow wrought in the heart by the Spirit of grace and supplication. First are the parents who mourn the loss of a child. Yes, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is a deep and bitter sorrow, one that is not gotten over quickly or easily. Charles Spurgeon speaks of such an occasion as perhaps the most painful errand on which a Christian minister can be called. How much more painful when, as our passage says, it is the only child who has died and only son who would have become the family, who would have borne, the family name. This was proverbial in Israel for a great magnitude of grief, as Amos 8:10 shows, speaking of the coming of the Lord to judge. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth and every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. Its end like the bitter day. I don't think that there is any mourning that is as deeply experienced and felt as that of the death of a child. The second son, the second child born to my parents, died when he was a day old. His intestines were too high, and they were in his chest, which wouldn't allow him to breathe, nor his heart to beat. My dad has never gotten over that. I'm 62. Tommy, Eugene, that was his name, died in September of 1952. My brother, one time, when he was riding to work with my dad when Russ was still living at home, and he and Dad were working at the same place, they were going to work, and Dad said to him, "You know, if your brother had been lived, he would have been this old today." And Russ said, "Do you think about Tommy often?" And Dad said, "Every day. Every day." And he still does to this day. Still grieves, and he still mourns. Yes, it's not as intense, it's not as bitter as it once was, but it is still there. And that is, Zechariah says, going to be the kind of mourning that is produced by God's Spirit when they look upon the one whom they have pierced. Next, the prophet refers to the national mourning in Israel at the death of Josiah at Megiddo. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo, we read in verse 11. You can read about that, and I'm not going to read it now. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 24 and 25, there was a great lamentation that took place in relationship to the death of that godly king, to the death of Josiah. And God said, the mourning that is going to be produced by the Spirit as they look upon the one whom they pierced will be that kind of mourning, that kind of lamentation. Finally, we see the universality of this mourning among God's people, verses 12 through 14. It is not just some who mourn, but a great many, and from every strata of Jewish society. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. This includes the house of David, the head of the kingly line, to the house of Nathan, one of his descendants. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. What happens in the house of David and Nathan also happens in the priestly family as well. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The families of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. Not only is there mourning in the families of the kingly and priestly line, but there is also mourning among all the people, all the families of Israel and Jerusalem. When the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out by God, those from the highest to the lowest, from the youngest to the oldest, both male and female, will look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn greatly for their sin and turn from that sin in true repentance and faith, which are wrought by the Holy Spirit. One commentator said, and I quote, "God will lead his people back to himself along the trail of tears in sorrow for sin." Godly sorrow is at the heart of true repentance, and it leads us to a full and complete return to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And as you go through the book of Acts, what do you see? You see, as the gospel is preached, God, as it were, placing the crucified Christ in front of the eyes of those who hear the gospel. He sends the Spirit along with the preaching of the gospel. And that Spirit has a great effect upon those who hear, so that they mourn because their sins place the Messiah upon the tree. They realize that it was for their sins that He was pierced. And they mourn for their sin. And in that mourning, in that genuine sorrow, they turn from their sin in true repentance to God, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And what do you read in the book of Acts? You read that the young and the old, Jewish young and old, heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. You read that men and women heard the gospel, repented of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. You learn that those who were of high status and those who were of low status also came to saving faith in Christ. We read, for example, in Acts 6:7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly." Where? In Jerusalem. "And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." God does that. The Spirit causes the mourning that leads to godly sorrow, to repentance, and to true faith. What was true then has been true throughout the history of the church. You probably know that I love to read the history of revival. And I do recall that in a place called Northampton in Massachusetts, there's this guy there by the name of Jonathan Edwards who read his sermons in monotone. Boring stuff, right? On one occasion, Jonathan Edwards was reading his sermon. I think it might have even been the Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And what happened? God sent the Spirit of grace and supplication. Those people began to weep for their sin. They sorrowed because of what they had done in their lukewarmness toward God and toward Christ. They sorrowed because they had been rebellious. They sorrowed for their sin with a deep and godly sorrow that was worked in them by the Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit that brought such conviction for sin and repentance, Edwards said, when they left, they went out with great joy. Because what happens after there is sorrow and true repentance? There then is the balm of God's Word and Spirit applied to the grieving sinner so that they know their sins are forgiven and that their relationship to God through Christ has been restored. They have been freely and fully forgiven. And there is, along with that godly sorrow, great joy. Who does that? The Spirit of God. You can preach all day to people about Christ, about the crucifixion, about why Christ went to the cross. But if an unregenerate man hears that gospel and does not have his eyes open by the Holy Spirit, will he sorrow? Will he look upon Christ and say, "My sins put him there"? No, he won't. That's why it has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit bringing godly sorrow, and with the godly sorrow, true repentance and faith. Now, T.V. Moore makes this application in relationship to the spirit of grace and supplication. He says, prayer is the barometer of the church. When the spirit of supplication is low, there is but little of the Spirit of God. In other words, he's saying about the church collectively and of us individually who are members of the church, that if we don't pray, because it's the spirit of grace and supplication, if we don't pray, then what is that an indication of? According to him, that there is little of the Spirit of God, little interest in the things of God. He also notes that true religion is a personal thing, and when it takes strong hold of the heart, will lead the soul apart to solitary wrestling with God and acts of personal humbling before Him, confession of sins past, and resolutions of obedience for the time to come. It's a corporate thing. It happens in the families. It happens to Jerusalem. It happens to Judah. It happens to Israel. But it also happens in those families and in those churches, not just to them collectively, but to them individually. There is individual sorrow for sin and a turning to God in true repentance. And what is the cause of all that? Who gets the glory for all that? God gets the glory because He is the God of our salvation. And He is the one who has poured out upon us the grace of the Spirit, of grace and supplication. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look to You to do the things that we cannot. Father, for many of us, we have prayed long for members of our family that who do not know Christ. We are concerned for their souls. We are concerned lest they spend eternity separated from You in hell. We are concerned for them, and we pray. And when given opportunity, we have communicated as best we can the gospel to them. And yet we know, Father, that unless Your Spirit moves in their hearts and in their minds, they will not see the One whom their sins have pierced, and they will not mourn for Him. Father, we pray that You would do in them that work, that they might see Christ, that they might mourn their sins, that they might confess those sins and repent and trust only in Christ for their salvation. Father, help us to be diligent in praying for them. And we pray, Father, that as You give opportunity, that we would continue to speak to them of Your grace in Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you would pour out that spirit of grace and supplication upon your people in our day, that we might be delivered from our lukewarmness, that we might be delivered from our rebellion, that we might be delivered from taking sin lightly. We pray, Father, that we would not think of sin as a minor infraction or a light thing. We pray that you would help us to see what it truly is. And we pray that we might mourn for our sins, and that we would mourn with godly sorrow that leads to repentance. O Father, grant, we pray, these things in the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.